voice this morning. I kind of have a little sinus bug, a little scratchy. So first off, I just wanted to thank Chad for just inviting me to do this and giving me this opportunity to come teach today. And as we said, we're going to be looking at the book of Micah. And Micah's name means, who is the Lord? And that's the question that we'll see kind of answered in the end of the book. As we begin to get into the book, kind of as an introduction to who Micah was, he's one of the minor prophets in the 8th century, and he was a native of the town of Moresheth the Gath, which we see in the very first verse of Micah, which was a small little town in Judah, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And basically what I'm going to do in this next hour is start off with going through the historical context of the book, and then focus on the message of the book, kind of give an overview of the text, and then finish that by just kind of summarizing the message, looking at the major themes, and then sharing some applications of those themes and that message for us here today. So with that kind of plan in mind, I'm just going to jump into the historical context of the book. Also, according to the superscription in verse 1, it basically says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Judea." These three kings that are named kind of give us a time frame for Micah's preaching. And they were kings of Judah, and they reigned collectively from about 740 B.C. to 686 B.C. roughly. And then taking that information and then a few other clues from within the text, Micah preached from around 735 to 700 B.C. So that places him in the 8th century along with Hosea, Amos, and Isaiah. Now, the beginning of the 8th century, leading up to Micah's time, was a time of prosperity for both the northern kingdom of Israel and southern kingdom. Both the nations had experienced great economic success. Israel under Jeroboam II's leadership, and then Judah under Uzziah's. And during this time, the kingdoms gained a lot of territory, and it was almost extensive as the territory that they controlled during the time of Solomon. There was a large wealthy class that developed in the nation, especially in the northern nation. And Amos describes the lifestyle of some of these individuals in Amos 6, where he addressed the upper class of the northern kingdom as those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. So just looking at that, a lot of the people had very luxurious lifestyle, especially those who had wealth. So it was a wealthy time for the kingdom in the beginning of that century. And so if we kind of back up and you look at things from a political standpoint, the territory gain, and then from an economic standpoint of the wealth of things looked like they were going well for both Israel and Judah. But in reality, if you zoom in more to the spiritual situation, things were not good. Especially in the northern kingdom, but also in Judah, lots of spiritual and social ills were prominent, as the idolatry involving the Canaanite gods was very prominent in Israel, with the various high places devoted to gods. And one evidence of just the preponderance of the Baal worship, Tom Fox mentioned when he was speaking on Amos, was if you look at the names of a lot of the people in the scriptures from that era, you'll see that the name of Baal is like properly located in their names. Kind of like with Micah, Yahweh is in the end of his name, who is the Lord. In the same way, those who call it Baal, it's Baal's name in those names. So you have a lot of people from Israel who have Baal in their name. That's just kind of one illustration of the sad spiritual state people are in. And on the other hand, you have the amount of social injustices that are found in the two kingdoms. Basically, the wealthy of Israel, which I described from reading Amos, they were defrauding and stealing from their brethren. They were taking their land, they were taking their homes. There's lots of texts in Amos and Micah that talk about the unjust balances, the unjust scales of which they used to defraud the poor. And so clearly, just from looking at these two basic things, you have the idolatry and the social injustices. I think we could say that the people of Israel and Judah had violated the two greatest commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Both of these commandments, Jesus obviously spoke in the New Testament, but they were based on commandments in the Mosaic Law, in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. So according to the prophets of the day, those prophets who didn't tickle the ears of the people and tell them what they wanted to hear, these spiritual and social problems were violations of the covenant. And as a result, God would soon come into judgment, basically invoking the curses of the covenant, which can be seen in the end of Deuteronomy 6. However, when prophets like Michael would come, as we'll kind of see in the text, and Amos, the people really wouldn't have anything to do with that. They remained largely unrepentant and unchanged. And the exception of this would probably be Judah's repentance under Hezekiah and the reforms that took place there, which, according to Jeremiah 20, actually were partially caused by a response to Micah's preaching. Micah is referenced in that passage, and it says that there was a time of reform under Hezekiah as a result of that. Yet God's judgment was surely coming to the Lord and Kingdom of Israel. They did not repent. And it did eventually come in the form of Assyria, who in the first half of the century, of the 8th century, wasn't very strong. It was kind of over here, and then as the century went on, it grew in power. During the reign of Tiglath-Pileser III, he ruled kind of the middle of the century. Assyria greatly grew in its influence, and basically the peace and stability of the entire region began to unravel as the Assyrians began to expand their borders and then subjugate all the nations around them into being like vassal states that basically just pay them tributes and be under their control. So it was this threat of invasion and the exile that the prophet Micah warned Israel and Judah was coming, basically because of their idolatry and their oppression of the poor and needy. There we just have the basic big picture of what's going on in the 8th century. Started off good, and then started off good economically and politically, but spiritually it was a very bad state. Very bad place for people of God to be in. So that kind of brings us to the text of Micah. So basically, I just want to walk through the text. I'm not going to too detailed in the time constraint. Just kind of highlighting the structure and some of the main points, and then I'll follow that by discussing the message and the themes. So to start, you can easily divide the text of Micah into three main sections: chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, 13. 3:1 through 5:15, and then 6:1 through 7:20. And these sections, you can divide them in this way because each section here begins with the prophet's call for his audience to hear or to listen. And now within these sections, there's more division and there's more breakdown. It's kind of a large breakdown. That's the three main messages there. I mean, within these larger sections, Micah alternates messages of judgment for their sins with a message of hope, future restoration that is led by a Davidic and Messianic king. And so with Micah, you kind of have this intermingled mixture of harsh words of judgment and yet encouraging, uplifting words of hope blended together. With, as we shall see, a grand message of hope for the future, kind of located in the very center of the book, as the centerpiece. And also, one other thing to note as we're kind of jumping into this is that Micah, though he was from Judah, like I said, from Moresha, south of Jerusalem, he preached a message to both the northern and southern kingdoms. And he often referred to both nations at once, using the terms Israel and Jacob. And furthermore, he directed his message mainly at the capitals of Samaria and Jerusalem, because it was from there where the kings ruled and the nobles ruled, and that is where he kind of saw the corruption and the sin as stemming forth from. Because if the king is corrupt, then the capital is going to be corrupt, and if the capital is corrupt, so goes the nation. So that was kind of where he directed his messages. So let's look at the first section of the book, starting in chapter 1, which is essentially a warning of the coming judgment against Israel and Judah. Micah addresses both nations at varying points throughout this passage and warns them of God's coming judgment. And this is a judgment that would be made manifest in the destruction of capital cities. And so one thing that we should note here, at the very beginning of verse 2, the Lord calls for the people of the earth to pay attention as he is coming down and judging his own people. And this is significant because just kind of this framework basically means that God's judgment against his own people is serving as a warning to the other nations. He is calling them to look. You know, if I'm going to judge my people, surely I'm going to judge you at some point too. So not only is this a warning to Israel and Judah, but also to the other nations of the world around them. And this is a great illustration of the Lord's sovereignty over all of the earth. And I'll discuss that a little more later when we kind of get into the themes that are seen in the book. But basically, Yahweh is not this small regional God like so many of the people in that era believed, but he is the Lord over all. Basically, in this text, I'm just going to read a chunk of it here. The Lord declares that he is bringing this judgment. He's doing all this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Israel? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? He's focusing in on the capitals. Therefore, he declares, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stone into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So this is a pretty strong indictment against Samaria and Judah for their idolatry. He mentions the carved images and the idols. And even the use of prostitution, kind of speaking of that religious prostitution that occurred on that day, and it's kind of in the very last verse there's this idea that the Assyrians are going to come, take all your money, and then let's go use it to worship their own gods in their own corrupt ways. So that's kind of the first half of chapter 1, is kind of an oracle or a message of judgment directed at both nations. Then Micah turns and focuses a little more on Judah, and he laments the threat of destruction to Judah, his own nation. And then he speaks to the various towns of Judah, warning them of the coming destruction. And interestingly enough, the order in which he addresses these towns roughly matches the order in which Sennacherib, one of the other rulers of Assyria, marched towards Jerusalem in the last decade of the 8th century. It's kind of all these allusions to the threat of Assyria throughout this. Now, the second half of this first message in chapter 2 is an indictment of the wealthy upper classes for their oppression of the poor. So he's addressed the idolatry, and now he's addressing the oppression of the poor. He calls them account, stating that they covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And as a result of all this injustice, all this theft and stealing from their own brethren, essentially, God declares that he will bring disaster upon them. Yeah, I just reading this, it strikes me. They weren't just stealing from like strangers; they were stealing from their neighbors and their friends and their brothers and their families. Like the people of God, they'd fallen to that much below. They'd fallen in love with money that much and their luxuries that they were just trampling over whoever they had to in order to sustain that lifestyle. Very, very sad day for the people of Israel. They got to that point. And so Micah is preaching all this message to them, and then he includes kind of their response to his preaching in this part. The wealthy had heard Micah's message, and they basically told him he shouldn't preach these things, and that this disgrace of judgment would not overtake them. They just didn't believe it. They were like, no, this can't happen. This is lies. Especially, you're wealthy and you have all this luxury and things seem to be going well, why would you think that judgment was going to come? You know, if you were comfortable, they really had no reason to. They're really blind to their sin and their state. And Micah declared to them that if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. So Micah mocks them, and he mocks the prophets that would tell them what they wanted to hear by saying, oh, the prophet who talks about wine and strong drink, that's what these people want. You know, they don't want a prophet to tell them about judgment. But a prophet will tickle their ears and tell them exactly what they want to hear. And then finally, Micah ends his first message of judgment with a brief note of hope, which is kind of the pattern that we see throughout the rest of the book. In 2:12 and 13, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So here you begin to see these hopeful themes of just a remnant and a restoration of the people that is led by the king. And these themes get further developed in the next message, but even here early on you have these ideas, these hopeful themes that Micah is declaring to the people. So that brings us to the second section of the book, which begins in 3:1 and goes through 5:14. And this section contains a message of judgment, but then it has the biggest message of hope is found in the book. We'll definitely spend some time looking at. In the beginning of this section, Micah continues to just indict the rulers of Israel for their unjust ways and the continued indictment against the defrauding of their own people and things like that, and the fact that this has brought upon them God's wrath in his judgment. Micah even says, declares that the Lord will not answer when they cry out. You know, when the judgment comes and they're crying out, he will not answer, which is a very scary thing. And Micah also makes another comment about the professional prophets of his day. In this era, there were basically professional schools of prophets that would go around and prophesy and things like that. But at this point, they basically would just, in a sense, toe the party line. They would tell the kings and the rulers and the rich exactly what they wanted to hear. Micah says they would lead the people astray and they would cry peace. They would cry peace when there was no peace, when they shouldn't expect peace. But then Micah, he speaks of a time coming when the popular prophets would be disgraced. And then he contrasts himself with these prophets, saying, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin. So that even speaks of his calling, and God has specifically called him to declare to Israel and Judah their sin. In contrast to the other prophets who just tickle their ears, to borrow a phrase from Paul. Then finally, kind of at the end of chapter 3, it brings up another false belief of the people of Israel. They thought that because that the temple was in Jerusalem and that the Lord was there, that, oh, nothing's going to happen to us. God wouldn't destroy Jerusalem. He dwells here. And they felt safe because of that. In fact, he says, they lean on the Lord and say, is the Lord not in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. But then Micah responds, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and a mountain of a house, a withered height. So he said he basically wipe it out, and it will become like a wilderness again, similar to what he said about Samaria in chapter 1. So Micah's message was meant to be a major corrective to those that would hear, but sadly many of them still did not, and they just said, stop preaching that, we don't want to hear that. And yet, even though there's all this message of judgment, we come to chapter 4 and 5, which are just this beautiful picture of hope, of this eschatological day in the future, when God would restore Israel. He prophesies of this day when basically the house of the Lord shall be established on the highest mountains, and all the peoples of the earth shall come to it, seeking to know the ways of the God of Israel. I'll just read some of chapter 4 here, because I think it's just so powerful, and it's just such a beautiful passage. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord for Jerusalem. So you just have this beautiful picture of Jerusalem being lifted up, and all the nations coming to it to know God and to worship God. And that kind of further underscores the fact that the Lord is not just the God of Israel, but he is the Lord over all the earth. Furthermore, this time will be an era of peace, in great contrast to the calamitous day in which Micah spoke. The threat of Syria was on the horizon, things like that. There's lots of references throughout these two chapters to just peace, and this time being a time of peace. It talks about the plowshares being, their swords being beaten into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And it says that nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. So this time when Jerusalem is lifted up and when the king reigns will be a time of peace. And then the Lord will assemble the remnant and those who are scattered, like those who are exiled, into a strong nation. He will gather his people together. And at that point, the Messianic king shall reign forever in Jerusalem. And in verse 10 of chapter 4, Micah prophesies that the people of Jerusalem would go out to Babylon, but from there the Lord would redeem them. I think that in some ways echoes Exodus, in that the people of Israel were in Egypt, yet the Lord redeemed them out of there. In the same way, the people will be scattered again, yet he will redeem them from all over the world. So basically, the Lord reassured his people through Micah that he had a plan. And he was sovereign over all that was happening and what happened to them. Even though he was coming in judgment and all these things were going to happen, all these terrible things, he was in control. And there would be hope for the faithful of Israel. In fact, he ends chapter 4 with the Lord encouraging his people by basically telling them of a day when they would be mighty again. Unlike at this point when he was preaching this saying, you're about to become weak and be cast down and destroyed. So there would be a day when they would be strong. In chapter 5, he kind of shifts back for a verse or two to a present call. He calls the people of Jerusalem to prepare for a siege, because basically what happened in the last century, the 7th century, this is also during the time of Hezekiah, Sennacherib led Assyria on a campaign through Jerusalem, and the city was under siege. The exact amount of time. But then Hezekiah sought the Lord and repented, and God basically saved them out of that destruction at that point. So the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah was kind of abated for another 100 or so years. So unfortunately, they continued to sin, and then God came in the Babylonians and exiled them as well. But in verse 2 of chapter 5, it's probably a passage you've all heard, very important passage. He transitions and he addresses little tiny Bethlehem with this hopeful message. Bethlehem, he says, from Bethlehem will come the Messianic ruler. When he says this ruler has an origin who is from old, he's from ancient days. And he declares that the Lord shall give them up to exile and to these things until this special person is born. And this one that he's speaking of shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. From now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So now we're kind of seeing these same ideas that we saw at the end of chapter 2 also here, as he prophesies of this of the Messianic king coming from Bethlehem and ruling over his people and shepherding them and being their peace. As we discuss the theme later, I'm always seeing it. That's obviously a clear, all that's clearly pointing to Christ. Like, just, I read read this, and I'm just in awe. It's just beautiful. It points to Christ, and we look to the New Testament and see the fulfillment of these things, and look to Revelation and see how others of these other themes from these chapters are fulfilled there as well. But I'll get back. I want to jump ahead too fast. Basically, in the remainder of 5, then he speaks of a day when Israel would overcome her foes and her enemies. And he says that the presence of God's remnant among the nations would bring salvation to some nations and then judgment to others. In the end of chapter 5. And basically, all of these prophecies of the remnant and the future day refer to the establishment of the eternal messianic kingdom. And this more hopeful section of the book ends with the Lord in encouraging his people of the future day, when he will judge their enemies and there will be peace and they won't have to worry anymore. Because in this time when Micah spoke, as Assyria is becoming more powerful, like it was a time of worry, people did begin to worry about what happened. Especially when the judgment came, it was like, you know, what was going to happen? You were exiled, you had to march hundreds of miles to Assyria, and it was just not a peaceful time. And Micah encouraged them, saying, there will be peace. This brings us to the final oracle of message of the book. We start with the sixth one, it continues to the very end. And in the last section, Micah returns to his indictment of Israel, and he uses the form of a lawsuit in the very beginning of 6. And basically, the Lord argues that they have forgotten his saving act. They've forgotten what he's done for them in bringing them out of Egypt and taking them into the promised land. Throughout the Old Testament, we see remember, remember, remember. They were supposed to remember what the Lord had done for them, but they had forgotten. Which, I can't remember the exact passage, but I think Moses even predicted that they would get rich and wealthy, and they would dwell secure in the land, and then as a result, they would get comfortable and forget the Lord. So we see that happening here in this day and age. And then another very famous passage from Micah here, 6:6-8. Basically, the people have been trying to buy off the Lord with their rituals. And Micah says, you know, is the Lord pleased with thousands of rams that you can sacrifice? Or all these the rivers of oil? Or, and he says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. A very famous passage there, just kind of summarizing, you know, what the Lord desires of us. So it's not necessarily sacrifice, but a right heart and to love Him and follow Him. And finally, he ends chapter 6 with more of a message of judgment against Israel and Judah. And he would, there would be a day when they would eat and they would not be satisfied, they would be hungry. They will sow and not reap, and just all these pictures of how their sustenance and supply would be cut off, and that he would make them a desolation. And then he begins chapter 7 with a lament. He says, woe is me. Then he begins to just discuss his response to his method of judgment, essentially. And he is lamenting the fact that there are no, he looks around and there are no godly, there are no unrighteous. He says, the godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie away from blood, and each hunts the other with a net. It's just describing the people. They're very corrupt and depraved, and just entrapped in their sin. And after this lament, he finally ends the book with a song of rejoicing and victory. It's basically this final song. Basically, celebrating the people's recovery from God's judgment, kind of looking to after they have been judged. Just going to read a portion of it. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to life. I shall look upon his indignation. Basically, Micah is saying, you know, we realize that we've sinned, yet we know that God will vindicate us. Again, looking forward to that day when God will vindicate people. This speaks to the enemy saying, you know, where is the Lord your God? And just kind of questioning, you know, where is God if he's destroyed you and all these things like that. And then he ends with this very hopeful note, this hopeful statement. I'm just going to read it again. I like it. It's too long. It says verses 18 through 20, the beginning of the book. This is kind of an answer to Micah's name, which asks, who is the Lord? This tells us who God is. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So that brings us to the end of the text, ending with this very simple note. It just speaks to how loving and compassionate the Lord is to his people. Basically, in summary, just kind of summarize the kind of broad message of Micah. He basically preached judgment to Israel and Judah because of their idolatry and the corruption of justice, and because of their blatant transgression of the law. God was going to come and judge in the Assyrians and then later in the Babylonians. But then this wasn't the only message in the book. He also alternated this message of hope, of this day long after the exile, this future day when God would raise up Jerusalem and bring his people back together from all over the world, and they would be ruled and shepherded by his king, who would be from the line of David, and there would be peace forever, and all the nations would come together and would know the Lord. So there's this beautiful picture of the future there, which, as we're about to get into, points directly to Christ. So now that we've kind of walked through the text and kind of summarized the message, there's several big themes which I think we can discuss a little bit and then make some applications to our lives. And the first theme to mention is one that is somewhat general, but also important, and common to all prophets. We look at these messages of judgment in Micah and the other prophets. And basically what we can take away from that is the fact that God cares about holiness and he hates sin. I mean, almost half the book of Micah is God just declaring to Israel and Judah his judgment was coming because of their sins against him and against their neighbors, their idolatry and their social injustices. Like I said earlier, essentially they failed to love the Lord and their neighbor, and they dishonored God, who is a good, just, and holy God who must take sins. God has called his people to be holy. He is holy. And in several other places. That idea is repeatedly found throughout the Old Testament through the law. And even as an aside, as I think about this truth, the fact that God takes sin seriously, I'm also struck by how patient God is. That, you know, Israel walked in this pattern of sin for hundreds of years, yet God kept sending prophets, kept saying, repent, come back to me. And so that just, it comforts me in a way, and it just makes me in awe of how patient our God is. Yet eventually they did not repent, and God did come in judgment because he was just and he was holy, and he could not leave their sin undealt with. So how does this theme impact our lives today? Basically, first, to just kind of echo comments Lee made last Sunday when he was talking about Joshua 7 and 8. You know, that text and many, many others in the Bible and this one all teach of how seriously God takes our sin. And because he's holy, just, and because he calls us to live in holiness, we can't take our sins lightly or excuse them. We can't ignore them, as we said last Sunday. So when we're confronted by our sins through reading the Word, through having the Word held up to us, and seeing where we fall short, we must deal with them. So I think one way looking at this book today should move us is it should make us want to just examine ourselves and just ask the Lord to show us where we may be coming up short. Especially since this text confronts us with the sins of idolatry and just social injustices. I mean, we should think about those things and ask ourselves hard questions. You know, are there things in our lives which come between us and God, things which we idolize? I mean, it could be money or a job or relationship or a whole gamut of things. And then in addition to that, I mean, we should look at ourselves and say, is there any way that I've defrauded anyone? Is there any way that I have not shown love to my brother? Because people of God, they were not loving one another. And God calls us to love one another. And so in response to this, we should look at our lives and see, are we loving one another here at Cornerstone? I mean, I think this is a very loving church. I've seen that as I've been here the past 10 years. But it's still a question we always need to be reminding ourselves of. I know I'm selfish, you know. And I mean, that's something we're all prone to, being focused on us. I think this is one definite way this text should strike us, just to think about our sin. Thankfully, though, as Micah reminded the people then, and his words remind us here today, our God is loving and compassionate, as I just read at the very end of Micah. He spoke of his compassion and his steadfast love. We know now, living in after the New Testament and after the coming of Christ, that the way that God pardons sin then and now is by virtue of Christ's death on the cross and his atonement for it. It is through Christ that God can show forgiveness and compassion to sinful men like all of us. And my hope is this first thing will just, and that truth will just stir our hearts to just love the Lord today. And as we go into worship, to just worship him because of his great love and compassion. And that's kind of the first thing that I think we can draw. I mean, there's a lot of things, and that's just one of the first major ones we can draw out of that. Now, the second thing I kind of mentioned earlier is the fact that God is sovereign over the whole earth. Saw that a little bit in chapter 1 and then 4 and 5, as Israel and Judah's judgment was also a warning to the nations that he would judge them. And then we have that future hope of the nations coming to the reward. Kind of since we are a fulfillment of that, because I'm not Jewish. So, I mean, us knowing the Lord is a fulfillment of the nations coming to know God. Big thing there is the fact that God is sovereign. I know we talk about that a lot, but he is not just a little regional God that ruled over only Israel, but over the ends of the earth. And that should bring us great peace and comfort to know that our God is everywhere. And no matter how crazy this world may get, or what may be going on in our lives, or even worldwide, on like a, you know, wars, famines, all those things, we know that God is sovereign over all of it, and he is working in it all. And he is in the world. So that should give us hope and encouragement in times of darkness and worry. So the final two things I want to discuss is basically the idea of the remnant and then this idea of the messianic king. And these are really closely related, so I'm going to kind of discuss them together. As I was talking about before, in the book, Micah speaks of this future remnant of faithful Israel after the exile. And he basically pointed ahead to the end times when this messianic king would come forth from Israel and lead his people out of captivity. And then the Lord would raise up Jerusalem to be a beacon for all the nations. Oh, and this future Davidic king would reign forever over the earth. And all these prophecies of the messianic king reigning from Jerusalem and coming from Bethlehem, they point directly to Christ and even point to his reign in Revelation as we see him reigning from the New Jerusalem. So all of these hopeful passages in Micah, they point straight to Christ. And specifically, in chapter 5, points to Bethlehem as being the place of Christ's birth. I mean, that's even quoted in Matthew as an evidence for Christ's messiahship. And it also speaks to his continuity with the line of David, and Bethlehem was also David's birthplace. And then furthermore, the Lord says of this ruler that his origin is of old, from ancient days. These references speak to the messianic king's eternality and point to Christ, who, as John 1 tells us, was in the beginning with God and was God. And he existed in an eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then Micah also speaks of the day when the Messiah, when Christ would shepherd the flock of God and his people would be secure, for he shall be great to the end of the earth. I mean, all throughout the New Testament we have pictures of Christ as shepherd, especially in the Gospels. And here we have a prophecy of that pointing to this future king being a shepherd. So in light of these things, in light of all these prophecies which so clearly point us to Christ, how do we respond to all this? Well, first, I think these passages should give us great hope and peace, kind of in the same way, just knowing the fact that God is sovereign. Yes, you know, despite however things may be now in the present with the world and our lives and all sorts of struggles and things, we know that there is a day coming when all will be made right and Christ will reign. These words were meant to encourage the Israelites in their days that suffered exile, persecution, and things at the hands of their enemies, and likewise for us, these promises of a time of peace or uplifting the world that is so absent of peace. You know, just yesterday I was looking at the news and there were bombings in India and all these things going on all over the world, of wars and violence and famine. Yet we as the people of God have a hope for peace. And that should even motivate us evangelistically to just tell people, you know what, we have this hope. We have a future in Christ. And that should motivate us to tell people all around us, you know, do not worry, come to Christ, repent and believe. And I think finally, since these passages point us to Christ, and this is especially fitting since we're about to go to worship, these passages should just move us to adore our Lord for who He is and for His goodness and for His greatness and how mighty He is. Just as I studied this past week or so, like, I was just so moved by just the beauty of these prophecies and the beautiful picture they paint of hope and of Christ. And so I think in response to that, all we can do is just humbly worship our Lord today. So as we leave this room and move in there and go to worship, I pray that this lesson, these truths will be fuel for the fire today, the fire of worship that is it burns in our hearts. So basically, in conclusion, and there's lots of other things you can use in this book, but I think especially important, it's just the truth that God takes sin seriously and how that should move us to examine our lives. And also, we should be encouraged. You know, after we've dealt with our sin and we're sorrowful over that, we can then turn and think about the hope and message of Micah and remember that Christ has come and we are forgiven and we have hope and peace in Him. And Micah points to that. So as we leave today, may we just thank God for Micah's message and for what God has done in His infinite wisdom in Christ and for what He is doing now and what He is going to do. Amen. Do you have any closing thoughts or questions or anything? I think we're almost close to time. We got a few minutes.
Thanks, Bob. Verse 9 of chapter 7 is pretty amazing. Micah says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, but that's going to be him, so he takes my call. He's judging for me. So it's amazing that he knows the reason we're in trouble is because we're sinning against the Lord will bring judgment, and yet our only hope, the Lord coming, the Lord pleading my call. He's the judge, and he's the advocate on every hand. But it's an amazing Old Testament text.
Mm-hmm. So much great stuff in here. Like, I wish I could just had time to like dig in the heart deeper. There's so much here.
I just thought on chapter 3, verse 2, when he's talking about the rulers and about their lifestyle, that says that even that they hate good and love evil, totally opposite of what God says clearly in other scripture about the years, or love is good and hate what is evil. And as much as love is preached and should be, sometimes some people get the idea that hate is not a family value. Bumper stickers like that. That there is a proper place for hate, hating evil. But I don't know what I say.
No other answer or anything, I just want to pray and close this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for just today, and bringing us here together to just look at your word, God, and see you,
see your saving acts in history. And God, I just pray that we would leave here moved and move to worship and to just honor you for how great you are and how wise you are. God, I have just been impacted by your word through Micah. God, I pray that we all have been today. Lord, we just thank you for how good you are and for your compassion. We also thank you for your holiness, God. And we just pray that you would show us those places in our lives where we are falling short. And just move us to humbly repent and turn back to you, Lord. And then praise you for your forgiveness and your grace. God, as we go into the service today, I pray that you would be honored and that our thoughts would be focused towards you. And that you would speak through Chad today. And that you would get glory for your name, for your great name. We ask all of these things in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.